In our study on the book of Ecclesiastes, we've come to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. These verses fall in the latter half of a section that's describing the relative values of diligence and sloth. In chapters 8 and 9, Kohelet has established that man cannot advance himself by his own labor or by his own wisdom. That is, the wise man and the diligent man have no advantage as far as their personal happiness is concerned over the fool or the sluggard. However, this does not mean that we should not labor or that we should not seek for wisdom. It means that we cannot guarantee our own happiness by wisdom and foolishness, but still, God wants his people to seek after wisdom, and he wants them to be diligent. So we had a discussion at the end of chapter 9 and throughout most of chapter 10 on the values of wisdom. And now, from chapter 10, verse 16, through chapter 11, verse 6, we learn the values of diligence. Last time we saw, in verses 16 to 20 of chapter 10, the problems with sloth. A picture was drawn for us of the corrupt court in which people, with an abundance of money available, arise late, live just to eat. Their lives are occupied with banqueting and partying, never with any diligent labor. And when they're confronted with a problem, they try to solve it simply by throwing money at it. Now in chapter 11, we have the other side of the coin. Exhortations to diligence in our daily lives. Chapter 11, verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. This section consists of exhortations in verses 1 and 2, and again in verse 6, surrounded by motives for those exhortations in verses 3, 4, and 5. Both sets of exhortations exhort us to the same two qualities in our business lives, in our practical daily undertakings. These qualities are initiative and diversification. This will sound like a lecture from a business school, perhaps, but it's interesting to see that these are the qualities that Kohelet urges on his readers as not only consistent with a godly life, but required of someone who would serve God effectively. Verses 1 and 2 are usually understood to recommend charity, but in line with the context, I'm going to interpret them to exhort us to diligence in our daily affairs. Verse 1 is an exhortation to initiative. We read it a moment ago, cast thy bread upon the waters. The word rendered cast here can more simply be translated send. And thus we're told, send your bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. To understand the verse, we have to recreate something of Israel's economic environment. We're fortunate in having a picture of that economic environment preserved for us in Ezekiel chapter 27. This is an oracle, a prophecy about the city of Tyre, a city that lay on an island a short distance from the seacoast of Phoenicia, a city that was renowned as being a shipping center, a mercantile center for the entire ancient world. Ezekiel chapter 27, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, now, thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people from many isles, thus saith the Lord God. O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. Thy borders are in the midst of the seas. You see, it was an island surrounded by the ocean. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. They have made all thy shipboards of fir trees of Senir. They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make masts for thee. Of the oaks of Bashan have they made thine oars. The company of the Asherites have made thy benches of ivory, brought out of the isles of Kittim. Fine linen with broidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail. Blue and purple from the isles of Elisha was that which covered thee. So here we have a description in verses 5 through 7 of the ships themselves that sailed from Tyre. Now we learn about the people who manned these ships. Verse 8, the inhabitants of Zidon and Arvad were thy mariners. Thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee were thy pilots. The ancients of Jebal and the wise men thereof were in thee thy caulkers. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy thy merchandise. They of Persia and of Lud and of Phut were in thine army, thy men of war. They hanged the shield and helmet in thee. They set forth thy comeliness. Here we have not only the people on board the ship, but those who were the army of Tyre to protect her in time of war. The men of Arvad with thine army were upon thy walls round about, and the Gamadims were in thy towers. They hang their shields upon thy walls round about. They have made thy beauty perfect. Now, having described the ships and the people, the prophet goes on to describe the goods that were traded by the men of Tyre. Verse 12, Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches, with silver, iron, tin, and lead they traded in thy fairs. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, that is Greece and the countries of Asia Minor and on up into Asia, they were thy merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market. They of the house of Togarmah traded in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. So we see for each of the ancient countries, we have a list of the commodities in which they traded. The men of Dedan were thy merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of thy hand. They brought thee for a present horns of ivory and ebony. Syria was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of the wares of thy making. They occupied in thy fairs with emeralds, purple embroidered work, and fine linen and coral and agate. And now we learn about the Holy Land. Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. What did they bring? Not silver, iron, tin, and lead, as Tarshish did, nor slaves and brass, as did Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, nor horses and horsemen and mules, as Togarmah. Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. They traded in thy market wheat of Minit, and Panag, and honey, and oil, and balm. The land of Israel was known for its agricultural products, and first among these is listed wheat. That is, the land of Israel would ship out wheat on these ships that visited from Tyre, and in return they would receive the other goods that they needed for their daily lives. This, I think, is the sense that Kohelet is setting forth in chapter 11, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. Send your bread upon the waters. You're a farmer in Israel. You have a choice. You can raise your grain and eat it, and that's the end of the matter, or you can be ambitious. You can engage in some trading with it. Send it out upon the waters. Now, there's a risk there. After all, if you send it out, it might not come back. Ships do sink. There's a chance. There's a little bit of initiative that's required here. On the other hand, when the mission is complete and the trading is done, you'll have goods and commodities that you could never have manufactured yourself at home, things that are imported from abroad. By engaging in commerce, you will enrich yourself, and you'll enrich others too, because those who have no wheat will be able to eat because you've traded with them. Cast your bread upon the waters. Send your bread out on the ships. Engage in trade. Take initiative. After many days, thou shalt find it. We know from 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22, that it took 3 years for Solomon's ships to complete their voyages. That is indeed many days. King Solomon had experience with trade like this. He knew that there wouldn't be an immediate return, but if one took the initiative and were patient, eventually one would profit. The point is, don't sit on your hands. Take reasonable business chances. Trusting in God does not mean not being aggressive in business affairs. Now, in addition to exhorting his readers to initiative, Kohelet also exhorts them to diversification in verse 2. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8. This has been translated in our authorized version in accordance with the understanding that he is exhorting people to charity, to giving money away, but it's possible to render the verse in a slightly different way, and that is to say, divide a portion into 7 parts, or even into 8. And that seems to go better with the second half of the verse, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. In fact, if we're talking about charity, we do know what evil is on the earth. Here's a poor man at our door, and we need to give him something. Now that's a desirable characteristic. The scriptures exhort us to charitable giving. But there, because of the evil that has already come upon the earth, not because of the uncertainty in our own lives. Here, rather, we are taking care of uncertainty in our own lives by dividing our resources into several different piles and investing them in different ways. We would say, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Don't be a one-crop farm. Have more than one way to make a living, so that if one fails, you can fall back on the other. The reason is, you don't know what evil shall be upon the earth. You can't predict the events that will happen. So you'd better be prepared to survive under a variety of circumstances. So in verse 1, we have an exhortation to initiative. In verse 2, an exhortation to diversification. And now the reason, which is really an amplification of what we've already read at the end of verse 2. Verse 3 tells us that if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If the tree falls toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. This is an ancient way of saying what used to be expressed during my boyhood in a popular song, Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Whatever happens, happens. If there's rain in the clouds, it's going to rain. If the tree falls, it'll fall. And where it falls, there it is. Whatever happens, happens. We can't control the world. We can't even predict it. Even today, the matter of the clouds being full of rain, we can't predict the weather effectively. In fact, scientists tell us that the weather is subject to something called the butterfly effect. The weather is so sensitive that a butterfly beating its wings in Peking can determine whether or not there will be a storm next month in New York. So interrelated are the effects that surround us, and so sensitive are they. The world is uncertain. We must not be paralyzed with indecision. Verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Kohelet is not condemning reasonable rules of thumb here. In fact, our Lord criticizes the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16 for not knowing the signs of the times. They knew that a red sunset meant fair weather, and a red morning meant rain, but they didn't know the signs of the times. He condemns them for their insensitivity to these general rules of thumb. So Kohelet is not saying here that we shouldn't take advantage of natural rules of thumb in determining the best course of action. But he is condemning being paralyzed because the circumstances are not exactly perfect. The attitude depicted here is the one that's reflected in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4. There, Solomon writes, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg and harvest, and have nothing. Or chapter 22 and verse 13, the slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. And so he doesn't go out, he stays at home. If we wait always for perfect conditions, when it's just warm enough to sow exactly right, neither too cold nor too hot, when we're sure that the lions aren't coming through the streets and it's safe to go out, well, we'll never sow. We'll never go out. We'll always wait one more day for the perfect conditions. Those conditions will never come. Ultimately, we have to take what one of my professors used to call the courage of imperfection. We have to say the conditions are reasonable. We better act. May not be perfect conditions, but if we always wait for the perfect, we'll never get anything done. The base of this all is the truth that everything is ultimately in the hands of God, and thus it is inaccessible to us. Verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 11, as thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all. You don't know what God has in his own hand. You can't know it. And because you cannot penetrate into the divine counsels, you need to act prudently, but not too cautiously. Circumstances will never be perfect. It's possible, incidentally, that this verse lies behind our Lord's words in John chapter 3. You'll remember that both in the Old and the New Testament, the words for wind and spirit are the same. And so in verse 5, when we read, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child," we could have there as well a reference to the wind. "As you know not what is the way of the wind, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of one that is with child." And that's the same sentiment that our Savior expresses in John chapter 3, verse 8. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit," bringing together the wind, the Spirit, and the notion of birth, as summarizing something that is under God's control and which man cannot control or predict. Having set forth the reasons for initiative and diversification, ultimately one reason, that God is in control and we are not privy to his eternal counsels, we now have in chapter 11 and verse 6 the second exhortation to these two qualities. "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good." We are told here to take the initiative, to put in a full day's work. We can more accurately render the beginning of the verse, "In the morning sow thy seed, and until the evening withhold not thine hand." That is, from morning to night we should work. This is God's time for us to labor. We see this time set forth in other passages of Scripture, for example, in Psalm 104, verse 23. Verse 22 tells us that the sun arises, and verse 23, "Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening." So the evening there is set as the end of man's work. Now it's true that in Proverbs chapter 31, the virtuous woman is praised for her diligence in the morning and late at night. Verse 15 of Proverbs 31, "She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens." And in verse 18, "She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night." So she stretches the day a little bit so as to get a full day's work in, and that's fine. That's virtuous. But we've got to be careful that in our diligence we do not displace God's intended blessings. Consider Psalm 127, which is attributed to Solomon, in fact. Psalm 127, verse 2. The heading says "A Song of Degrees for Solomon." The expression "for Solomon" is the same Hebrew phrase that is used elsewhere in the Psalter to represent a psalm written by David. And I think this is intending to tell us here that the psalm was written by Solomon. Verse 2 of Psalm 127, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." Probably in sleep. When he says to sit up late here, he's not talking about the woman in Proverbs who is sitting up and working late into the evening. Rather, he's talking about, we would say, sitting down late. "It's vain for you to rise up early, work hard all day, and then not come home and have your supper, but keep on working steadily through the evening and sit down to have a bite to eat only late, late at night after everyone else has gone to sleep." That is vanity. It's emptiness. Over and over again, we've read in Ecclesiastes that God's gift to us is to eat and drink and enjoy the simple pleasures that God has given to us in life. When our work becomes so important and dominates us so extensively that it displaces these simple pleasures, we know that we're getting up too early and that we're staying up too late. We must not work for a future blessing that we cannot guarantee ourselves so hard that we displace the present blessings that God has given to us. Now this is a bit of a diversion. The point of Kohelet in chapter 11, verse 6, is that we are to put in a full day's work. From the morning to the evening, labor hard, Take the initiative. Don't sit at home with your hands folded waiting for perfect conditions. And then a final exhortation to diversification. Thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. You can't tell which effort will succeed, so do them both. Be involved in many things. Divide your resources to 7 or 8 portions if possible, because you do not know what evil shall be upon the earth. In summary, we are to guard against 2 errors. One error is feverish toil that becomes an end in itself. The other, slothful idleness. Working hard to guarantee our happiness really denies the sovereignty of God and seeks to control the world ourselves, and we cannot do that. But slothfulness rebels against God's law that we are to eat our bread by the sweat of our brow. What we need is diligent labor. Labor characterized by initiative, by reasonable chances, by diversification, sound, prudent business practice. All of that carried out, not in our own strength and our own wisdom, but trusting in God, the one who maketh all. We do not know his works, but we know that he has commanded us to work. So, although we cannot guarantee our own happiness, we don't work for that end. We work in order to be obedient to him and to be found well-pleasing in his eyes.